Let's pray.
Heavenly Father, we need you today. We need you to show us who you are. We need you, Holy Spirit, to convict us of sin, to point us towards the love that you have for us. We need you, God, to train our hearts because we don't know the way. We thank you, God, for being who you are, for what you know, what you've done, what you've given to us. And we just pray that as we open up your word, you would have something to say to us and we would hear it. So we thank you in your son's name. Amen. So tonight, let's begin by turning to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, we're going to be reading verses 11 to 24, which includes last week's section. And the passage we will be studying tonight is going to just be verses 19 to 24. So let's read the whole section. 1 John chapter 3, verse 11, all the way to the end of the chapter. Verse 11, "For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. And we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know, love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth." Verse 19, this is our passage for tonight. "By this, we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he has commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God and God in him. And by this, we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us." This is God's word. So I want to take you back to the summer of 1994. And this is like 31 years ago. And little Benny, I'm talking about myself, was just 7 years old. And I went with my dad and little brother to the Edwards Cerritos Town Center, number 10, which opened, grand opening, Memorial Day, just a few weeks before that, in 1994. All right, so I think movie tickets were like $3. Back then, and we went to watch one of the greatest movies of all time, The Lion King. Yes, the original Lion King, not the weird live-action remake. But if you ask me what my favorite movie to watch when I was a kid, the answer is obviously The Lion King. This movie had everything. It had comedy, action, romance, it had great villains, it had great heroes, it had an amazing plot. And until Independence Day came out 3 years later, obviously, The Lion King is like the king of movies, right? So just to summarize Lion King, for those of you who need a refresher, you have Simba, who is this young lion who just can't wait to be king. And he's curious. He thinks he is super brave, but unfortunately, he's very proud. And there's this tragic moment where his father, King Mufasa, dies. And Mufasa is killed by his own brother, Scar. And Scar convinces Simba that the whole thing is his fault. What have you done? And Simba believes it. Scar tells Simba to run and to never come back. So Simba runs. He runs to hide from everyone and forget his past life. And many years later, his old friend Nala finds him. She tells him the Pride Lands are dying and they need him to come home. But Simba says, "You don't understand. My father is dead, and it's because of me. It's my fault." Nala looks at him and says, "What happened to you? You're not the Simba I remember." And Simba says quietly, "You wouldn't understand," and he walks away. Guilty. Even a little kid can feel the guilt and shame of that moment. Simba's not living free or brave or joyful. He's living under the weight of a condemning heart. And he can be forgiven, but he cannot forgive himself. And it was all based on a lie. And that is what a guilty conscience does. It screams back at you that you are a fraud and you are a failure and you cannot go back. And that's exactly what John is talking about in 1 John chapter 3. And John is ministering to a church that's been traumatized by false teaching, a church that's been traumatized by friends leaving. And the people who remain, they're genuine believers, but their hearts are struggling and they are discouraged. But John has a word for them. And that's what we're looking at in tonight's passage. We're going to be looking at six verses from verses 19 to 24 with four main points. So the first point is a heart that condemns, which we'll see in 19 to 20. A heart that gives peace in verses 21 to 22. A singular command in verse 23. And a holy witness in verse 24. And in this passage, we're going to see that feelings may accuse us, but our confidence before God rests on who he is and what he says and what he has done. Or said differently, what he is doing in us. So first I want to talk about a heart that condemns. Let's read verses 19 and 20 again. "By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and he knows everything." So as I look out at many of you, I can't know for certain, but many of you appear at least like on the outside. Like you grow up in a good Christian family that teach you right from wrong. And if you have been raised in a good family, there is a chance that you have a very active conscience that is strongly accusing you when you fail. And also for some of you, you're growing up in a world where you easily get shamed for things. And I don't know what that looks like for you, but it could be the way that someone, maybe your parents scolded you. Why would you do something like that? And if you've ever been told that over and over again by your family or your friends or people you care about, then the inner part of you will accuse you and scream that you have something to feel guilty over. And I was raised in a good family, but it was like a good Chinese immigrant family, okay? So it means that it's pretty godless, and it was moral only when it was practical to do so. I grew up around people, my family who I love, who lied. And they lied when it was convenient to lie. Or, you know, they gossiped and bickered and disrespected each other and yelled at each other when it got them what they wanted. They would cheat or steal in subtle, respectable ways if it got them ahead in even some small way. And so I'm studying this passage about the conscience. I realize that naturally my conscience is not that tuned into morality the same way it should be. And that's sad. But when it comes down to things like studying, you know, or you know, getting my work done on time or not letting someone down, I can feel pretty guilty about that, not performing well. And actually growing up in my family, there was a lot of shame and guilt over certain things, like getting a bad grade. Or there was shame from other kids at school who made me feel bad about something like not having the right clothes or saying the right things or knowing the right stuff about culture or pop music. And as a young person, I felt shame for things, and shame for things that as a grown Christian adult, I know that God really doesn't care about, and yet I felt shame for it. And so the conscience can act funny sometimes. And when I say funny, I really mean the conscience can be really perverted, it can be really corrupted, it could act incorrectly. So in modern times, we think of the heart. When we say the word heart, someone today saying that to you, you're going to think about feelings. You're going to think about emotions and passions. Follow your heart, right? In those times, the heart was way more than that, okay? So the heart is your entire inner self. It is the seat of your thoughts, your emotions, your conscience, your moral self-judgment. The heart is the part of you that feels guilt. It is the part of you that doubts your salvation. It is the part of you that accuses you of being a hypocrite even when you're genuinely walking with God. And the conscience is a big part of that heart. Think of the conscience like a force field of protection for the soul. But it is not perfect, just like every other part of you is not perfect. It is corrupted by a sin nature at times. And the force field that protects your soul, it can malfunction and let in things that it shouldn't, or it can malfunction and keep things out that it should let in. Romans 2, it says the conscience bears witness against the person, accusing them or excusing them. Guilty or not guilty. And it is God's common grace for human beings, the work of the law that is written on a person's heart. You can see this in Romans 2. But the conscience can accuse or excuse incorrectly too. And John MacArthur describes the conscience as a God-given inner witness. It is a warning system for the soul. And the main reason he talks about conscience is because in modern times, you all know this, we've done everything we can to suppress, ignore, or dull the conscience through sinning or through moral relativism. And our culture unfortunately suppresses guilt and redefines sin with the way they teach about things like self-esteem or people's psychological or emotional disorders. Our culture actually does make people feel guilty, but over things that God does not care about or over things that God does not want you to feel guilty over. We live in such an upside-down world that you, I guarantee you, at some point will be made to feel guilty over not sinning. You hear me? You'll be made to feel guilty for doing the right thing. And that's where we are as a culture. And if you're unable to even feel guilt or feel guilt for the wrong things, this will lead to your spiritual ruin because you're not in alignment with the God who designed you and has made a way to deliver you. And putting it another way, shame and guilt are righteous when you are sinning or when you're spiritually dead. These negative emotions and the fear of judgment are what leads people like you and me to throw themselves on the cross for mercy and for deliverance. So I don't know where you are on the spectrum. You may feel really guilty about certain things and not guilty at all about other areas. Guilt is a God-given capacity and protection, but it's really not God's authority. We have to inform our conscience with what Scripture says. We have to train our conscience. You have to train your heart with the Bible because that is what God is actually saying to us. That's what actually God is saying to you. For the believers that John was speaking to, they struggled with assurance and doubt. Their conscience was overactive and it was not properly informed or in alignment with God. And so a malfunctioning conscience or a condemning heart was at risk of keeping people away from God. And why was their conscience accusing them? It's hard for us to know, so we're going to speculate for a little bit. It could have been that the false teaching they were exposed to taught them something incorrect that made them feel unnecessarily guilty. And this hits a little bit home because I had friends that have gone through this. You may not have run into this, but at some point as a Christian, not everyone, but a lot of people, you're going to run into a believer who escaped a cult. Or in college, some of you might be recruited to a cult. And what some of these cults do is they take Christians who are really, really well-meaning and serious about their faith, and they prey on these desires in a very ungodly way. And for the sake of time, we can't talk too much about it now, but that's a very real risk. And is that what John's audience was facing? Possibly. Possibly not. It's just something I felt was worth mentioning. Given that a lot of the false teaching in John seems to have actually denied sin or the necessity of living righteously before God, I'm not really sure that's what they were being poisoned with in their conscience. But I thought about it. I was like, what is it that they could have been bothered by in their conscience? And thinking a little deeper, I am also speculating, but I'm thinking that they could have struggled with shame and condemnation because they were role models and leaders. And what am I talking about? Like, how could you be a role model and leader and struggle with shame and condemnation? This is something that's very counterintuitive. And you don't know how it feels until you go through it yourself. But if you're ever in a position where you have people look up to you, it's very easy to struggle with condemnation, shame, and guilt. If you're ever in a position where the expectations are high, and you hold yourself to a high standard, and other people hold you to that standard, it's very easy to feel that. Maybe you are a leader of some kind, and maybe you're someone who serves others. Maybe you're one of the good kids, one of the helpful kids, one of the virtuous kids that other parents wish their kids could be like. Maybe that's you. And when you hear yourself being talked about in some overly positive way, and when you see yourself still in the faith while you grow up and other kids that you grew up with in church, they have left the faith, the weight of shame overcomes you because you know that under the surface, none of the good stuff that people say about you is actually that true. Because if we knew your worst thoughts, we would not see you as a role model. And if we knew your worst thoughts, even on your best day, we would be disappointed. And you feel like a fraud because on some level it's true. Behind the curtain, under the hood, beneath the surface, you are a sinner. And I'm a sinner. And we are all sinners here. And none of us truly deserves any praise or credit. And so maybe that's what the Christians John is writing to are feeling. We don't know. And I don't know what it is that you are feeling either. But I know a lot of you have been raised so well. And a lot of you behave so well. And quite honestly, I am one of those parents who hopes that my kids can be like many of you one day. Not all of you, okay, but a lot of you. So looking at this text, we see that in the previous passage, Clifton preached on it last week in verse 18, it says that true Christian faith isn't confirmed with just words or talking, but in deeds and truth. And that is to say, it's not just what you say about being loving, it's you actually loving, actually trusting in Jesus. If you have not experienced this yet, I promise you that you will. There will be a time in your life when you will fail. You will fail badly. And it might happen over and over again. And your heart will scream at you that you are not good enough. Or that you're a fraud. Or that you should run from God because you are not deserving of his love. And I have an encouragement for you. My encouragement to you is that God is greater than your heart. Because he knows the full reality of your faith. The full reality, both the good and the bad, God is greater than your feelings which condemn you. He sees whether you trust in Jesus. He sees whether you sacrificially love other people, especially those who are in the family of God. You see, the human heart deeply longs to be fully known and fully loved. And I can understand with you, because I have this fear as well, if we know that if someone fully knows us, they will not fully love us. And if they fully love us, it's only because they don't fully know us. But this is not true with God. God fully knows you, and he fully loves you. He knows your failures deeper than you do. But he also knows whether your faith is genuine or not. And why is that? It is because he is the author and perfecter of that faith. And if you have been raised from being dead in your trespasses, then no matter the failure, he has promised to bring you to completion the work that he started. Living under the weight of guilt and shame can keep us from returning to Jesus. And to that, I would say there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Romans 8, verse 1. And this does not mean that guilt is always bad. If you are actually sinning, then specify what that sin is that you have committed or are committing, and then confess and repent and believe. Trust God. Go to God for deliverance and help. Be in the church. Confess to one another. Be accountable to each other. Care for each other. Let someone care for you. This type of guilt for actual sin is good because it leads us back to God, back to repentance. We believe in a totally powerful and infinite God that knows everything. So in some sense, God cares about everything. He cares about the smallest detail about your life. We praise God for that. But bear with me as I get really practical about what God cares about. It's not important to God that you get straight A's. Okay? It's not important if you're tall, if you're good at sports, if you're a guy with a lot of muscles, if you're a girl who's thin or whatever, with nice clothes or hair. It's not important if your parents have a lot of money, or if you live in a nice, clean house, if you ever buy a house, or have a job that's nice one day. It's not that important to God. It's not that important to God that people find you super interesting or charismatic or funny, or if you're talented, if you can sing or dance or play a musical instrument really well. You all, especially at your age, can feel so much condemnation and shame when you don't measure up to these things. But you don't have to, because that's not what God is looking for from you. Yes, God cares about everything, and a lot of the stuff I just listed are great and nice. It's fine to strive for these things. But as you stand before him, these things and many more are just not that important to God. And what is important is that you empty yourself and trust in Jesus for all of your righteousness. What is important is that you love people, especially spiritual brothers and sisters within the family of God. And what is important is that you feel guilt over actual sin, but confess it and repent from it, because you know God is good, that God is truly good and better than your sin. That is what's important to God. And I say this to you as someone who has lived through condemnation, has lived through failure, but also someone who honestly has experienced a lot of success in a bunch of areas, way more success than I ever thought was possible when I was your age. But here's my warning to you. If you succeed in the ways of the world, but you miss what's important to God, then you have missed everything. If you earn the applause of man and people love you for the things that you can do, but then God looks at you with displeasure, then you have missed everything. And it is better to fail at the world but have a God who fully knows you and lavishes his love upon you. So that's what it means to have a condemning heart. But what about a heart that gives peace? Let's move on to verses 21 and 22. I'll read it. Verse 21. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. I talked about a guilty conscience. What about a clear conscience? Having a clear conscience before God is of tremendous benefit, because it allows you to have confidence before God, and specifically boldness in prayer. So note that in verse 22, it says that whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. And what John is talking about is not that we earned answered prayers because we racked up a bunch of God points by obeying. What John is saying is that there's a great freedom and joy in obedience. When we obey God by believing and loving, our prayers get answered because we are aligned with the will of God. It does not mean you get whatever you ask for. Rather, what you ask for is aligned more to what God has already promised. It would be works righteousness to say that our sinless perfection means that God has to do whatever we say. And this is obviously heresy. This is obviously anti-God. And this is obviously showing that you love yourself and what you want more than God or others. So that's not what John is saying. No. Instead, our aim should be to please God. So does this surprise you that you can please God? Let me take a step back and be clear. When we are saved and justified before God, our punishment for sin is transferred to Jesus, and his righteousness is transferred to us. There is a great exchange. The curse of judgment that I deserve is now paid for by Jesus, who went through the pain of hell for me. But the blessing of righteous obedience that Jesus earned and deserves is now given to me. So in one sense, when God looks at me, he sees the righteousness of Jesus. He blesses me accordingly. He sees someone who is made perfectly in the image of a holy God. He looks at me, he smiles because I'm a blood-bought child of God. Romans 8 says we are co-heirs with Christ. Literally, we have been given spiritual inheritance alongside God, and that is my position before God. But I can still do things that please God or displease God in this life. And how can this be? And I've come to understand this a lot better as a parent. As many of you know, I have two young daughters and another girl, coming Christmas Day. And the day my daughters were born and I got to hold them, it's got to be near the top, the very top of the best days of my life. The happiest days of my life. They will always be my daughters. And I will always be their daddy. And everything I have is theirs. Every part of me wants their good. I genuinely want them to be better than me. Maybe I would imagine your parents feel the same way about you too. So that's really special. But they are sometimes very rotten, okay? They're very disobedient sometimes. And it takes a lot of patience and kindness on my part to deal with tantrums, with meltdowns, with rebellions, with yelling at me, with screaming at me, with crying at me, with wanting things from me. And I think this is a very small picture of what our relationship with God can be like. As a father, I love my children no matter what they do. I'm pleased by them. Their position with me will not change. When I put them down for bed and I look at them, I smile down on them no matter what they have done, no matter what they were saying to me 20 minutes ago. But what they do can please me or aggravate me. And this is what it's like in a small way for God to love us. And I want to remind you that before Jesus in the Old Testament, confidence before God was not a thing, okay? You don't see a whole lot of people in the Old Testament confident before God. Name the people who had confidence before God in your head. It's a handful of people. It's a small handful of people that could just be here with God. Most people, when they encountered God, were terrified. Because God is holy and righteous. God is light. And exposure to this God made you feel like less than a spiritual worm. All your lust, all your pride, all your greed and selfishness is exposed in the light of God's holiness. And this is terrifying. Back then, they had the temple. And in the temple, they had the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was placed. This is where the presence of God dwelt. And there was a thick curtain that separates the Holy of Holies from everything else. And on Yom Kippur, the Jewish holiday, the biggest Jewish holiday, the Day of Atonement, the high priest would go in and make sacrifices on behalf of the nation to atone for its sins. So think about that. On the holiest day of the year, the holiest man would perform the holiest rituals. And that was it. And it was said, I don't know if this is true, they tied a rope around his ankle because he had to crawl under this thick curtain. In case the high priest was struck dead, they had to pull his body out. So that's what they were under. But somehow you can have confidence before God. Somehow you can have confidence before God. Because when Jesus hung on the cross, the darkness covered the land and he breathed his last. Mark 15, verse 38, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The veil of separation has been lifted up, and when you claim Christ as your righteousness, you can have confidence as you stand before the same holy God who did not change, but your position did. So how is it that we please God? We're going to a singular command. Let's read verse 23 together. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us. We have touched on this already, but here in verse 23, John just gives it to us as straight as he can. Believe in Jesus. and love one another. And that's it. Note the phrase, this is his commandment. This is his commandment, singular. Commandment is singular. He does not say these are his commandments or these are the two commandments. He says this is the commandment. Why? John intentionally uses the singular word commandment because believing in Jesus and loving his people are two inseparable sides of one reality. You cannot believe in Jesus and not love his people, and you cannot love his people without trusting in Jesus. It's not two different commands, but one united command that expresses what God wants, what would please him, what's important to God. Let's break it down. First, believe in Jesus. Trust in him. Jesus is God incarnate. God told Moses, no one can see God's face because no one can see God and live. But God came into the world. He is light and love, and he saw the darkness of the world and he walked into it. Jesus coming into the world is how we see God face to face. Jesus coming into the world is God incarnating himself into the flesh. If God created a million of these worlds that we live in every day for a million years, it would not demonstrate his glory more than him coming into the world as Jesus, the Son of God. So in other words, the creation of literally everything, that demonstrates the glory of God so wonderfully. Even unbelievers, people who don't give their lives to God, they can appreciate God because of everything that he created. But it doesn't hold a candle to Jesus. It doesn't hold a candle to the glory of God revealed in Jesus. He came to live a righteous life so that you can share in his blessings. And he came to take the curse of sin away. Trust in him. True assurance does not just come from you trying harder, but it comes from you trusting deeper. Empty yourself of your pride. Empty yourself of the notion that you are anything or anyone of great importance. Know that you are spiritually dead apart from the work of Jesus, and throw yourself upon him. Throw yourself upon the cross. So that's the first. Trust in him. Believe in Jesus. Believe in the Son. Second, verse 23, it says, love one another. You were not born into the family of God. I think maybe you feel that way, a lot of you, because you're born into a Christian family. And your actual family, your physical family here, you're born into that. And they've raised you in the church. And it feels like you're born into the family of God. You're born into Christianity. But you're not born into the true family of God. No one is. It didn't happen easily. Okay, you were adopted into the family of God. You were not born into the family of God. You're adopted. And it didn't happen in like a sterile office somewhere where your parents signed some papers and there was a lawyer or a caseworker. Okay? There's no social workers. It didn't happen in the courtroom where a judge smiles and a photographer is there and he declares you part of this family now. There's no cake in this adoption. No, your adoption is violent. It's violent. It happened when divine blood was spilled. And it happened recklessly. We've been studying this on Sundays in Luke. Jesus set his face toward Jerusalem to be slaughtered for your adoption. Recklessly. What is he doing? God the Father gave his only begotten Son. His Son was slaughtered for your adoption. It's the pinnacle of recklessness. It's ludicrous. It's embarrassing that God would do that for someone like you. The rest of creation, all the angels, they scream at God for loving someone like you with so much abandonment, so much extravagance. The angels, it says the angels marvel at such a thing. It's like if they had, I don't know if they have mouths, but if they did, it would just be gaping wide. I cannot believe, God, that you are showing them so much mercy. That God would treat you in such a way. Once the enemy of God, you can now be seated at his table. So that's you. That's your adoption. And here's the thing. You're not alone in your adoption. You are not alone at the table of mercy and grace before God. You're an enemy of God. Now you're seated at his table, and you're not by yourself. There's a family that you have been adopted into. There are other children in the family of God. And some of them are amazing. Some of them are a little weird. Some of them you will naturally get along with. Some of them you won't. And some of them are smart and beautiful and funny and easy to spend time with. Some of them golf, you know. But some of them are not, you know. Some of them play basketball or something, you know. And it's hard. Some of them are poor. Some of them self-sabotage. Some of them are violent. They have a history of abuse. They have a history of drugs. And some of them, yeah, some of them you would trust your life with, right? And some of them you wouldn't leave your kids alone with. But they're here with you at the banquet table of God through an adoption process that was violent and reckless and ridiculous. This is who we are talking about when we say the family of God. This is who we are talking about when we say love one another. Because God's mercy, you don't believe this, but it's true. God's mercy can reach anyone. You heard Clifton say that the Christian message is come as you are. But if you come, there's a promise that you will not stay as you are. You are now a new creation, and one day you will be totally transformed into this new creation. But between then and now is you and a believer who is called to love everyone God has shown mercy to. So note that throughout this book, throughout 1 John, there's so much familial language. God the Father, okay? He's not God the boss, God the emperor, God the king, God the whatever. He's God the Father. He's a father to you. Jesus is his son, the beloved, the father who loves the son. But John calls us, the readers, the audience, calls them, the audience, brothers, children, little children. We are the family of God. The command to believe shows us what, and specifically who to trust. And the command to love shows us how that trust looks like in our lives. If you believe in Jesus, you will love the family that he bought with his blood. And you will trust that as you love them, he will work. Last point, last verse, a holy witness. Verse 24 of 1 John chapter 3. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. A few months ago, I preached a message on abiding in God. And I noted that abiding, it kind of means like remaining, to remain, to stay, to continue. I like to dwell. That's what it means to abide. God sends out an invitation. Stay with me. Let me love you. This word abiding is different than another word like clinging to, right? Remember the hang glider? Clinging to is like very urgent. It's very active on your part, right? But abiding is encouraging. It's not threatening. It's an invitation. So here in verse 24, we see that the way we abide in God is to keep his commandments, to trust Jesus and love the church. And this abiding is not one way, but it is actually mutual. God is not just calling you to do something and seeing if you'll do it. He is doing something. We abide in God. We remain with and continue on with God. He will abide with you. He will stay with you. He will dwell with you. And how does he abide in us? We abide in him through loving him, loving others. He abides in us by literally abiding in us. Remember, the word can mean to stay, to dwell. That is what God has done with us. And as a reminder, the Holy Spirit is God. All right? The Holy Spirit is God. When the disciples were worried about what would happen in the future, Jesus said, don't worry, I'm going to send you help. And the help he promised is God. The help he promised is God. There is literally no greater help than anyone can receive from God than God. And not just God, but God dwelling in you, spiritually, intimately. The Spirit of God is called the Spirit of Truth. Jesus says, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Jesus also said, the Holy Spirit will bear witness about me, and that it is to the advantage of the disciples that Jesus goes away so they can receive the help of the Holy Spirit. Let me read a few verses from you. This is a discourse from Jesus in John 14-16. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. This is 14:16-17. Chapter 14:26. But the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and will bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. 15:26. When the helper comes, whom I send to you from the Father, the Spirit of Truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And last, 16:7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when you are laden with false condemnation, you need the witness of the Holy Spirit to give you assurance that God is with you and God is for you. The Spirit applies truth to our conscience and brings our heart into alignment with God's word. Assurance is not the absence of guilt, but the presence of the Spirit reminding you of his grace in your life. And why, you got to think about this, why can the Spirit dwell within you? Because and only because you have been ransomed by the blood of Christ into the family of God. The Spirit is a mark that can give you assurance that despite your sin, you have a place with God. That is who you are. That is your identity if you believe. So in conclusion, I want to go back to our friend Simba in The Lion King. Best movie from 1993 to 1996. So Lion King, Simba, he walks away from Nala. Ooh, shame. He's overburdened by guilt. But then what happens? He meets Rafiki. Rafiki says, hey, your father's still alive. He's like, what? You go on the chase? And he says, no, your father's alive in you. Okay, so he looks above, right? And he sees Mufasa, the spirit of Mufasa, in a vision from the clouds in the night sky. And Mufasa tells Simba, you have forgotten who you are and so forgotten me. Look inside yourself, Simba. You are more than what you have become. Remember who you are. You are my son and the one true king. So much of the Christian life is about the last words Mufasa tells Simba. Remember. Remember who you are. You are a child of God. You are co-heirs with Christ, the one true king. But rather than looking inside of yourself to remove the guilt, look to Jesus on the cross. Look at how the drops of blood pay the ransom to redeem you and each other into a family, an eternal family. Your feelings may accuse you, but your confidence, this great gift, this confidence before God rests on what he knows, what pleases him, what he has given, what he is doing in you. And God fully knows you. He can fully love you. He has fully paid for everything you owe so that you can trust in him and love one another. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we don't have what it takes to believe in you. We need the power of your Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, come work in the hearts of all of us, all the kids here, all the leaders here, everyone in this room. We pray, God, that you would teach us, train our hearts, train our conscience to fight sin, to live for you, to trust in Jesus, to love one another, to see each other the way that you do, through your eyes. We thank you in your son's name. Amen.